Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up onto a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. So when we look at the scripture, just getting the lay of the land first, what you see here is three sections, each one with three verses. So there's 3 through 5, and then 6 through 8, and then 9 through 11. And each one, in a slightly different way, is a proclamation of a word or about a word or by the word. It's three voices, three heralds, three cries, three prophets, three words. There's a multi-layer presence of the word here. In some sense, Isaiah himself is proclaiming and writing these things. In some sense, it is Isaiah saying it, and then Isaiah writing it and bringing a message from God. He receives the word of the Lord, and he speaks it and writes it down. But then also, there is the voice of the text itself, the voice that Isaiah is told to proclaim, that there's a voice saying this, bringing a message to God's people. And this, the voice in the text, in some sense, speaks directly to the people of that time, speaks to the people who were in exile in Babylon, saying, this is a voice of comfort coming to you, a message from your God. But then we also see that from the New Testament perspective, the voice is John the Baptist announcing the arrival of the Christ. And so the word here is many things. The word is the word spoken by Isaiah. The word is the message written by Isaiah, the text itself. The word is the message spoken by the voice. And the word is ultimately God himself, who is the subject and the source of that whole message. Finally, we could say the word is, or he is, Jesus himself, God in the flesh, the word made flesh. So you see, all of these things are woven in here, and we're going to try to hear, understanding all of that multi-level complexity, we're going to try to hear what are the three distinctive messages that have to do with the word in these three verse sections. And the divisions will be this. The first section will be the word prepares you. Then the word transcends you. And the word saves you. The word prepares you. The word transcends you. And the word saves you. So first, verses 3 through 5, the word prepares you. Ironically, the word prepares you for the word. The voice cries a message of preparation from the mouth of the Lord to prepare you for the word of the Lord. John, of course, quotes this when he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, the language here, when it describes every mountain will be brought low and every valley lifted up, it's talking about the idea of If you lived in a country where you had to walk everywhere or take mules or donkeys, going down into a valley or going up over a mountain is a big deal. It's a barrier. And if when they built the turnpike, if you ever travel on there, you stop at a rest area and you see this historical room where they give you the history. What did they do? They had to blast through a whole lot of mountains underneath, through. They had to make, every time it goes down, they had to build a bridge. Every time it goes up, they had to knock it down so they can have a nice level road. That's the language here of every high place brought low and every low place brought high. It's the idea of make the way obstacle free. In chapter 49 of Isaiah, this language is used of God saying, prepare the way for his people so that his people can be saved and can gather to him. And you can understand when you're talking about people why this would work. People need to have the way made easy for them. They need the obstacles removed. But here, the message is prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight a highway for our God. So why does God need that? What preparation is needed? What obstacle would have to be removed to prepare for God to come to us? So I have a couple things to say about that. First, he needs to get our attention. Simply needs to get our attention. The voice of one crying is also an image of a herald, like a herald that would go through the streets in front of a king or a royal procession saying, make way for the king. Get out of the way. Here he comes. It's an announcement that this is happening. Just getting our attention. Think about when they close airports and airspace whenever Air Force One is coming by. What would happen if they didn't do that? What would ensue? What kind of chaos? Would Air Force One get stuck on the tarmac waiting in line? And, you know, well, attention, Mr. President, we are fifth in line for takeoff. We should take off in about 35 minutes. Please enjoy your snack. Something not likely. So that's part of what's going on here. He's announcing that the glory of the Lord is about to be displayed in a way that it wasn't before. It's about to be displayed in a way in which all flesh will see it. His glory will be shown to everyone. As John says, quote, we have seen his glory. But isn't it true for us that if God were not to interrupt us, if God were not to get our attention, we naturally, in our daily life, would not give him a serious thought. If you tried to get attention of your teen, my teen begged me, use more illustrations involving me. I said, do you know what you're asking? So, have you ever been in a situation where you're trying to yell throughout the house, using, you know, the natural intercom of your voice, trying to get your teen to understand that it's time for supper, and there's no response. And you realize that in order to get the attention of your teen, to step in to their obliviousness, you will have to enter her world. And so you pull out your phone, I pull out my phone, and I send her a text. And that is entering her world. A voice of one crying on the phone, on the screen, dinner is ready. God graciously enters our world. Think of it. He doesn't come with this massive, you know, the kind of voice you hear in Hollywood movies about God saying, I am coming. Be ready for me. He sends a human herald. He sends Isaiah. He sends a prophet. He sends a book. He sends a written document. He sends preachers. And yet we need that. We need to be woken up. We need to hear the voice of God coming to us where we are in our life and interrupting us so that we will pay attention. We are blinded. The barrier is here, our sinful blindness. We go on in our sinful state, self-deceived, self-absorbed, and God needs to break us up out of that stupor. John Calvin says this, "As experience shows, God has sown a seed of religion in all men, but scarcely one man in 100 is met who fosters it, once received in his heart, and none in whom it ripens. For the blindness under which they labor is almost always mixed with proud vanity and obstinacy." The irony of our blindness is that we don't even know we're blind. We're blind to our blindness. We can't get out of it. We are helpless if God will not speak to us. Was there a time when God got your attention? I want you to think about that. Was there a time in your life that you remember that God caused His word in some way, whether it was right in front of you or whether it was just a message that you remembered from early on, that God caused His word to suddenly be important to you? It suddenly made sense to you. You felt like you were waking up. That was the grace of God preparing the way. So it has to get our attention. But a second thing that it has to do, there's a second barrier. It's very closely related to that one. And that is that we need to be made alert to our sin. We need to be made alert to our sin. Do you remember when we studied Isaiah 59, the Lord said, "My arm is not too short to save, but your sins have separated you from me." So part of the wake-up call is that the Lord has to cause us to be aware of the desperate nature of our situation and our sin. And so His attention call to us is very often also a conviction. It's convicting us of sin. Are you willing to be shown your sin? Is that something that you invite? Is that something that you dare to ask God for? Do you want to be prepared to see your God? Do you want to make the way for Him as the voice is telling you to do? Then you must be willing, you must be eager to let Him show you your sin. I want to ask you when we're done with this sermon, if we get to the point where I can ask you a question, I will be asking you, was there a time that you can share that God got your attention? The time that I will share, and I won't give specifics, but I was in college and I had let my sinful choices and habits so control my life that I was in a pretty deep depression. I was failing out of all my courses and everything was falling apart. And I remember the day, I can almost remember the weather, but I remember where I was sitting when it's like suddenly the light turned on. And it's like the prodigal son waking up and saying, "What am I doing? Coming to myself." And I said, "Why am I running from God? Why am I doing this? This is so foolish. I'm destroying myself." And on that day, I confessed many sins and turned from many of my habits. Do you remember a time when God got your attention? Treasure that. So now as we head into the next section, there's an intensification of meaning, that some of those levels of the meaning of the word. The Lord comes to us in the form of His word or a message or a messenger from Him first. This is to prepare us for a very real and personal way of His coming as our Savior. So the voice of one crying turns out to be speaking as the mouthpiece of God Himself, and that prepares us for the arrival of God Himself. And so now we come to this next section, which says the word transcends you. The word transcends you. You hear these in verses 6 through 8. "All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." These are phrases that are very familiar to us, because often Brent will say that after he reads the morning text, right? But what is it saying? It's saying a very similar thing to what the evangelist John, the Baptist John said when he said, there's one who ranks before me because he was before me. There's one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This is saying, there is one, this word, this God, this word, this message that we're preparing you for, this Lord that we're preparing you for, is before you and after you, is much, much bigger than you. You are a tiny little blip of time compared to him. No comparison. He is eternal. We rise up like grass and wither like grass. But this word is also a matter of life and death. Verse 7 and 8 makes a couplet where the breath of the Lord, which is the same word for the Spirit, breath, wind, Spirit in Hebrew, it's all the same word. The breath of the Lord blows on the people, and the word of our God stands forever. And so the breath of the Lord and the word are parallel in this couplet. I don't need to explain it in detail, but in Hebrew, it's very closely connected. Now, there's a lot that could be said that about that. The idea that the Spirit and the word always go together. The Spirit and the word in Scripture are acting in concert. But what is being highlighted here? Normally in Scripture, we hear that we get life when the Spirit breathes into us life. In Genesis, it is the breath of the Lord that gives life to us and to his creatures. But here, it's the breath of the Lord that causes it to wither and die. Not only is this Lord, this God, this word eternal and transcendent, before you and after you, but this word is life and death, the source of all of your life and the source of your death. It's literally a matter of life and death. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this whole section? Well, we give and receive many words every day. Many, many messages back and forth. This one, and we would say of Jesus as the word himself as well, that one, Jesus, is utterly unique. Utterly unique. Of this message alone, it can be said, it always was, it always is, it always will be. He always was, he always is, he always will be. Of this message alone, this is the most important, the most consequential, the most authoritative communication that you can ever hear, that you can ever possibly receive. And again, since the word is not just this, but through this is also Jesus himself, Jesus is the most important, the most consequential, the most authoritative person that you ever have to deal with, that you ever can know. How you respond to him is the most important factor in your existence, period. So let's think a little bit more about this. How do we treat this word and Jesus as the word? How do we treat this? Some things that it's not. It is not a weekly entertainment. Some people treat it that way. Some people shop for churches looking for a weekly entertainment. Now, that doesn't mean that it's our goal to make sermons boring. It's not our goal. And it shouldn't be boring. Think about it. How could the message that is transcendent and is life and death itself, if it's boring, there's something wrong with us, not with it. So it's not weekly entertainment. It's not a guilt-driven duty. I don't know about you. I remember the early COVID lockdowns. And here's some, I think, appropriate confession. I don't know if any of you, some other of you felt this because I know I talk to people. I was ashamed the first couple weeks that I felt great relief in not having to go to church. I was very aware of what was going on and I was horrified. I found myself thinking, oh, this is so nice. I can sit in my living room in my pajamas and what is going on? If that's what it is, if it's a guilt-driven duty, how are we missing the point? Somehow I was missing the point. That was a little wake-up call. Thirdly, it's not a dietary supplement to daily living. You know, like a life enrichment course that you take. Some people will, you know, take a public education course on woodworking or something like that. And some people treat religion that way. They think by going to church, they're going to better their life. How many times, at least in the past, you used to hear young parents who wanted nothing to do with church, but as soon as they had kids, they would say, oh, well, now we're going to try to find a church because I know it's important that my child has some religion or has, you know, it's as if it's some kind of a dietary supplement to life. It's not what it is. What about Jesus? Is he just the founder of your religion? He's not just the founder of your religion. Some historical figure with some good ideas. He's not your cosmic vending machine. Some people treat Jesus that way. He's the one that I can simply pray to about all the things that I want. You can pray to him about all the things you want, but that's not all he is. He's not the inspiration of your political opinions and hopes or of your life and career goals. He's not the substance of, you know, a poster of some earthly achievement with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can, rightly understood. But Jesus is so much more than that. What is the Word? What is Jesus? He's life itself. It is life itself. The Bible, because it is through this Word that we are directed to the Word with a capital W, Jesus himself. It is life itself. It's your connection to Jesus. And he is the one who literally gives you life. Not only this life that you're living and breathing right now, but everlasting life. Because through his death and his resurrection that is given to you, you are connected to a life that you can't even fully imagine right now. All of the glories and wonders of the next world are alive in you in seed form through the resurrection life of Christ given to you. Do you understand that? I'll be honest, I don't. I do not completely understand. In fact, I don't very much come close to understanding what resurrection life really means and how it affects me and what it's going to be and what does it mean for me to live that out in the here and now. And yet, now here is another one of these comments where I will say this, I will put this in a category of the best advice you could ever receive. This is the best advice you could ever receive. Make it your lifelong quest to understand and experience resurrection life in Jesus. Period. To know him is life. What does John say in his letter in 1 John 5? And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what could be more important than to seek to understand and experience that? So how do we treat this Word? This transcendent life and death Word? We pursue Jesus with all that we have by treasuring and devouring the truth in this Bible. Just an example, how does the Apostle Peter apply this? The Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 1. having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And why? Why, Peter, do we do that? Why do we love one another earnestly? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So just a little hint at what it means. Peter says, you want to understand what it means to experience and know resurrection, eternal life in Jesus? It means loving each other. Now, do you understand that? There may be ways that we can explore explaining that. I just want you to be teased by it. The manifold meanings of what it will look like to live this resurrection life. Peter gives us one. It means love in Christian community. That's how we experience resurrection life. And we love because we have resurrection life. It's worth all of your pursuit. Third point, the word saves you. We get to verses 9 through 11. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice, O Jerusalem. Lift it up. Say to them, behold your God. The Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Now, verse 10 presents God as a mighty conquering warrior, a warrior slash champion. Verse 11 presents God as a tender shepherd. He is a strong, victorious warrior, and he is a gentle shepherd. There were both of these meanings in the ambiguity that we heard in John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God, right? We heard about how in the literature that he would have been exposed to, the Lamb of God was the apocalyptic judgment-bringing Lamb who would remove all sinful people from the earth. But then we also know in the bigger context of the evangelist John that this is the Lamb that was slain for us. And so there is both the conquering aspect and the tender shepherd aspect here. Also, in verse 10, when it says that the Lord God comes with might, his arm rules for him, and his reward is with him, his recompense before him, this is a way of saying the victory is already won. He's coming not like a conqueror in order to make the fight. He's coming as a victorious king. He's coming back after the battle is won, and he's bringing the spoils with him. Do you know that he has won the battle for you? Your biggest battle is with sin and the curse. The curse of death that is due and wrath of God that is due to you because of your sin. And he has fought that battle and won it. He's victorious. And he comes to you saying, I have the victory. I have the victory. Not only that, your fight right now with specific sin. Many of you I know struggle with one particular area that nags at you, that you try to make progress and it seems so difficult. Your fight with any specific sin, you need to hear, he is the key to your victory. He is the key. Whatever step you take, whatever program you are involved in, whatever accountability you set up, whatever choices you make that might be very good, in the end, you will only defeat that sin by communion with Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who is victorious over your sin and can give you the strength and power and life to conquer that sin. So whatever you do in fighting your sin, seek communion with Jesus. He is a mighty warrior. But he is also a gentle shepherd. He's a gentle shepherd, gathering lambs in his arms, carrying them in his bosom. He knows that you need his victory, but he also knows that this fight has beat you up. That you are weak, that you are needy, that you are wounded. The Christian life should be a place of healing for you. Life in the church and learning to know the life of Jesus in you should be a place where wounds are healed, brokenness is put back together, weakness is strengthened. Hurts are bound up. One note here, it says that he gently leads those who are with young. Literally, it means he gently leads nursing mothers. Now, this is in the image, ewes. It's female sheep with nursing lambs. And it refers, of course, to all of us, but I think it's significant, young moms, or those of you who have been moms, that this is you. He understands when he wants to have an image of how this mighty warrior comes as a gentle shepherd and gently leads his people, he picks out those who are bearing the burden of caring for young. He knows the cost of caring for young children, for babies. He knows what it means to raise a family. He knows how hard it is. And he picks that image to say, these are the ones that I step alongside and I gently lead them. I know how much it costs to do that. I think it's significant that he does that. And I think you can hear, if you're a mom, he gets you. He gets this. He knows how hard it is. You're the image he picks out for the kind of servant love that he loves to walk alongside. But then that's true of all of us as well. And maybe this is part of the connection that Peter has in mind when he talks about loving one another. This is saying that whenever we in our community, whenever we give of ourselves to love others and to bear their burdens, he is quick to walk alongside us and gently lead us. He's excited about that. That's exactly what he wants to see. And he's going to step in. He's going to give strength. He's going to give comfort. He's going to gently lead those who are nursing young. So we have this picture of the Word preparing us, getting our attention for God. And then we're told this is not just any word. This is the eternal life and death transcendent Word of God Himself, the most important thing you could ever hear. And then we're told that the substance of the message is that this is your Savior, your mighty victory, and your gentle shepherd. Has that gotten your attention? Has that woken you up? Is he even now crying out for your attention? You need to know there's nothing more important than how you respond to his call. His purpose is not to hurt you. His purpose is not to ruin your life. His purpose is to save you and to gently carry you to healing and life. Will we listen? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we love you. I am amazed at who you are. And I'm amazed that you deem to make yourself known to us by this word. By the Bible, by the stories and the words and all these writings that show us who you are, that by faith we understand you and believe you and are given by your Spirit this life. I'm amazed at the mystery of all this. I pray for everyone here that we all would heed your voice and follow you, wherever that leads us. In your name we pray. Amen.